The first reading is taken from Matthew chapter 24, reading verses 32 to 39. In the church Bibles, it can be found on page 830. Matthew chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 32. The lesson of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. See also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the book of Genesis, reading from chapter 6, verse 9, to chapter 7, verse 24, and that can be found on page 5 of the church Bibles. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark at its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is to eat is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh went in, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. As we remain standing, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us about who you are and what you've done to save us. We pray, Heavenly Father, may trust in you and so to be found with you on that final day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's from Hebrews, one of the chapters in Hebrews. We're in Genesis again. We're in this Noah narratives, and we're looking at this passage, the account of Noah and the flood throughout Lent. And I admit it's a difficult passage, and it was a very long passage this morning. Thanks to Mark for reading that out. And as soon as you read the passage, of course, you immediately find objections to raise. First of all, you know, these people's ages. I mean, how do you deal with that? Methuselah. Noah's granddad was 969 years old. Really? Lamech, we're told, lived 782 years. When Noah entered the flood, he was 600 years old. You think, is this a joke? How do you deal with this? It's a question, isn't it? Secondly, the question about the flood itself, was this a universal flood? Was it over the whole earth, or was it just localized in the ancient Near East? And thirdly, the size of the ark, really? All the animals and every single creeping thing along the ground. I was doing some research on this. Apparently there are 300,000 different types of insects. Are they all in the ark? And so what happens is when people come to this text, they start to grapple with the things that are in it. And they start thinking, well, you know, this can't be true, it's mythical. And once they start grappling with the things that are in the text, they then start to grapple with things that aren't in the text. They say, where are the dinosaurs? Why does it mention the dinosaurs? See? And then they get on a bit of a roll and they say, Adam and Eve, okay, so Cain and Abel, fine. So who did they marry then? And so what happens is as people come to the text, they complain about what's in the text. They complain about what's not in the text. And so they're very dismissive because they find things strange. Well, good morning. Every time you find something strange, that doesn't mean you should dismiss it. That's just to reveal that you're very narrow-minded. So when you come to the text, you should realize that this text is going to be here long after you're dead. I think I can justifiably say that. Jesus said that not one word or tittle is ever going to pass from the law. So even after you're dead, with all your objections, the text is still going to be here. So it's probably wise that you deal with the text as it is rather than you deal with the text that you wish it was. And that's just to be humble, I think. I mean, that's just how you approach a text with humility, don't you? That's how you approach anybody with humility. That's how when you go on holiday, you know, it's pointless complaining when you go to another country that they do things that you don't like. And they don't do things that you do like. I mean, that's just, you're not going to enjoy yourself. It's like if you go to a holiday to Greece, and, you know, let me just tell you, just in case, I don't want you to be disappointed. They generally don't do full English breakfasts in Greece. Okay? I mean, it's not because they're stupid. You know, it's not because they're silly. And it's just in a hot climate, it's better to have fruit and yogurt and honey and Turkish coffee. It's just the way it works. So if you go to Athens and say, well, there's no black pudding, I mean, you're going to be disappointed. And you're not going to have a happy time. And the same is true with the Bible. You're just going to be disappointed if you're always complaining about it. Rather than actually saying, actually, if I actually want to submit myself to the text, like I want to submit myself to the culture in Greece when I go on holiday, I'm probably going to enjoy myself. It's just a question of humility. So when we come to this text, yes, I know there are all these questions. But let me just say this. The church has been reading this text for 2 millennia. So there are answers to those questions. Good answers. Theological answers. Just bear that in mind. Bear that in mind also that when you come to the text and you're tempted to dismiss it, bear in mind that there's a spiritual force at work. You should realize this. In the Bible, we're told that there's somebody called Satan. And he is the great deceiver. And let me just put this out there. He hates you. He loathes you with a passion that is so deep and so wide and so high you can't comprehend it. He loathes you because you're made in God's image. And you remind him of God, and he loathes God equally. So Satan does not want you to know and does not want you to recognize that God is the creator of the universe and he's also the judge of the whole world. He does not want you to know that. He also does not want you to know that if God is the judge, he's also the savior of the world. And Satan will do anything to keep your mind closed. To keep you blind, because his intention is to see you all drowned on the day of judgment, so that you will not continue to exist to praise God. Okay, so that's Satan's agenda. And he's operating in the world, and he's here now. That's why it's sometimes so difficult to read the Bible. Did you know that? I mean, I don't really open my confession now, but that's sometimes you have to struggle to read the word. You have to struggle to come to church, don't you? It's odd that. You plan to go to church and suddenly you get up on Sunday morning, do I? Must I? Oh, okay. Because there's a force, you should recognize this, there's an agent, there's a force at work stopping you coming. To keep your ears closed and your eyes shut. Because what Satan wants you to be really concerned about is eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. He wants you to be really concerned about the things of this world. Okay? He wants this world to dominate your thinking, to dominate your experience. He wants you to think about the things of this world that are here 1 minute and gone the next. So he doesn't want you to think about eternity. Remember Kohelet, the preacher, that was his name, the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And he said, I'm going to give myself over to laughter and to wine, to gardens and servants and gold. I'm going to give myself over to everything that's under the sun, and I'm not going to think about what's above the sun. And Satan does not want you to think of life above the sun. He wants you to think of time and not eternity. And in essence, he doesn't want you to think. And that's why we've got Genesis 7 and 6. Because Genesis 7 and 6 tells us about God who lives above the sun. It tells us who God is. It tells us what he's like. It tells us who he really is. And we learn from Genesis 6 and Genesis 7 that this God is to be feared. You should fear him. Jesus said, fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Fear him. So Genesis 7 says, fear God. It also tells us to trust him, to love him. And it also tells us what happens to men and women who do trust and do love him. So let's look at this text together. The first thing we learn about God from Genesis, end of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, is that God is the creator of the whole earth, and that he's a deep, deep, lasting, and abiding relationship with his creation. Because the Bible tells us that the whole of the creation, the whole of the created order, the moon, the stars, the universe, would not have existed if God had not brought it into being. And so we are told that the earth is in God's sight. Okay? Moses writes that in our passage this morning, it says, the earth was in God's sight. Now, when Moses says that the earth is in God's sight, what are you meant to think about? Well, I think those words immediately transport you back to Genesis 1, back to the very beginning, where we are told over and over again that God saw the earth. He looked at the earth, he saw the earth, and he gazed upon it. And so God gazed upon the expanse of the heavens. He saw the waters. He saw the waters that were above the earth, and he saw the waters on the earth. And he saw that there was the sun and the moon and the stars. And God put the sun, the greater sun, to rule by day and the lesser sun to rule by night. Those are like God's timepieces in the skies. And so there was morning, and so there was evening. So it's like a clock ticking. And God has created the world, a world of order and balance and harmony. And God sees it, and as he sees it, he evaluates, doesn't he? God sees, and he evaluates, and he says, this is good. So God, if you like, is like an artist. I don't know if you've ever been to an artist studio, but I've seen it on TV. I've never been to one, but a master artist, he's got this huge canvas and he's working away, and every so often he stands back and perhaps goes to the other side of the room and he looks at it from a distance and he's evaluating his creation as he's making it, and he says, that's good and that's bad, that's good, bad. And so as God is creating the world, he keeps on saying, it is good. The skies are good. The moon is good. The sun is good. The grass is good. The seas are good. Men are good. Men and women are good. All men and all women are good. Very good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. And he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with creatures made in my image. With creatures living in harmony with me, to have dominion over the whole creation. I give it to you as a gift, he says to humanity, to you and to me. This world is yours as a gift. I give it to you. So God is the creator. But of course, as the creator, he's also the judge, isn't he? I think that follows naturally. As soon as you say God is the maker of the heaven and the earth, it follows naturally, logically, theologically, it follows that if he's the creator, he's also the judge. Because creation and judgment are two sides of the same coin. And as I was saying, an artist is the first to judge his work, isn't he? So there's the artist. He says, shall I send this painting to market? He judges it. He assesses it. And so now God is looking at the earth once more. We find him looking at the earth, but he does not say it is good. This time, he says, it is corrupt. And it has been filled with violence. Men and women who are to go out into the world to subdue the earth and to bring it from one degree of glory to another, who are to unlock the potentials of the created order in harmony with God, they have now turned their back on God, and instead of filling the earth with men and women made in his image, they filled the earth with violence, and everybody's killing everybody else. You know, the writer of the Hebrews, that's why I quoted that, the writer of the Hebrews makes a running commentary on this, and I think he's got this in mind when he writes that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And commentators have looked at that verse. They said, well, gosh, you know, what's this ancient author referring to? And of course, it's Hebrews was written in the first century. And they think, commentators have said that behind this is a reference to Greek and ancient wrestling. You know, the sport. Because what happened is, as men were wrestling in the Olympics or whatever, when they defeated their opponent, they would throw him on the ground and lift up his head to expose it to the crowd so they can all see the man who was defeated. So the defeated man's face was open to the whole audience, and they would gaze upon it and know who the victor was and know who the enemy, or who the victim was. Another reference people say is in the ancient world there were these sacrifices made to the gods. And what would happen, of course, is they'd have these sacrifices and the priest would have to decide whether the sacrifice was acceptable to the gods or not. That was his job. And so what would happen is they'd take this animal, they'd strip him of his skin, open his chest, cleave the backbone from top to bottom, open it all out, examine the innards, so everything was exposed and laid open to the eyes of the officiating priest. And then he would decide whether the sacrifices were going to be acceptable to God or not. So when God looks at his creation, he looks right down, dividing between bone and marrow. Everything is exposed. Every thought, every act of covetousness, your pride, your ambition, your lusts, no matter how secretly it lurks in the deepest recesses of your heart, it is exposed to God because he looks upon the world and he passes judgment on it. It's appalling, isn't it? Paul in the book of Romans says that men and women, as they were living on the earth, did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Think about that. Couldn't be bothered. Too much effort to retain the knowledge of God. Although they knew who God was, and that they were made in his image, and that they were responsible to him, what they wanted to do was to downplay God. And in order to downplay God, you've got to downplay the creation. So as men and women looked at the creation, they looked at the world, they saw the sun and the moon and the stars, they saw everything in this stupendous array, and they said, all this is here by chance. I cannot be bothered to retain the knowledge of God. And I know that the creation, every single day when I look upon it, is telling me that there is a creator. I do not want to think about the creator. I do not want to retain the knowledge of him in my mind. So I'm going to downplay the creation. And I'm going to say it's all here because of a huge accident. It's like, they said, there was an explosion in a paint factory. And when I turned round, there was the Mona Lisa. Just like that. And so, with God gone, what is important to them? Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Awesome. I mean, this is huge, isn't it? This is thundering rebellion. This is the most incredible turning your back on God that you could possibly imagine. And so God says, when he says that he wants to preserve the earth, he's laying claim to the earth again. He said, this is my world. I'm going to preserve the earth. If you read that passage that Mark read, if you go back home and with a highlight, you just highlight the words, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. It says it at least 15 times. That God saw the earth. That he's going to send rain on the earth. That he brought into the ark every beast and all the livestock and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And because it's God's world, he's moving now to reclaim it. Which is what judgment is. If you want to drill down to what, at essence, the day of judgment is, it's another word for it is, it's the day of the Lord. It's God's day. Now, I know all you live in normal families. And in normal families, when it's somebody's birthday, it's their day, isn't it? That's if you live in a normal family. We kind of live in a different family. But in normal families, when it's somebody's birthday, that's their day. What does that mean? That means on their birthday, everything revolves around them, doesn't it? So generally speaking, on somebody's birthday, you cook the food they want, generally speaking. On their birthday, you know, their presents on the table, because it's their day. So for this one day of a year, everything's going to revolve around them. So when God comes in judgment, it's now the day of the Lord. This is his day. And he's going to reorientate the whole world around him, which is as it should be. It should be like that. It's his world. And he says, right, you've had your day. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving a marriage. This is now going to be my day. And because it's my day, he says, I'm going to, on the second month, on the 17th day of the month, in order to reclaim his world, God says, I'm going to unstop the fountains of the great deep and open the windows of heaven so that every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens were blotted out from the earth. Awesome. What God is doing, you see, is he's returning the whole of the created order back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Where we read there that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And God is saying, I'm going to return my creation back then, and I'm going to start all over again because it's my world and it's my day. So God is the creator and the judge. Now remember, Satan, the deceiver, does not want you to recognize that. He wants to hide that from you. He wants to put a veil across your eyes so that you're distracted by everything else in this world and you don't think about that. So he doesn't want you to know that God is the creator. He wants you to think this world's here by chance. He doesn't want you to think that he's the judge of all the universe. He wants you to think, ah, no, never mind, he'll forgive. But also, Satan doesn't want you to know that he's the Savior. Now, if I stop by just saying that God was the creator and the judge, would you want to know a God like that? I don't think I would, to be honest. Sometimes people say to me, Vicar, I don't believe in God. I say, well, why not? They say, well, God does this and God does that. And I say to them, you know, honestly, if that's who I thought God was, I wouldn't believe in that God either. What you're believing in is illusion. So you're not believing God, you're believing a figment of your imagination. You're not believing a figment of your imagination. Because God is not only the creator and the judge, he's also the Savior. And that's the other thing that you get from this passage. Because look how the passage begins. It begins with all flesh. The every tension of man's heart is only evil continually all the time. That's what Paul says. Paul says that there's no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks after him. All who've turned aside, all have gone their own way. Except as you're reading all this about God judging the intentions of man's heart, I've read it a number of times, and often I just skip over this. I skip over the fact that Noah was, did you notice this? Noah was a righteous man. Hang on a second. And all this people, with everybody, with the all mankind, all their thoughts, all evil, all the time, there is one man. And sometimes I've just skipped over this, but it says that Noah was righteous. One man. One man in all the earth. One man was righteous. And we're told also, not only was he righteous, we're told also that he was blameless. And he walked with God, one man of all the earth. Now, if you put these things together, that he was righteous and blameless, and he walked with God, what that means is that God was central to his life. Okay, he hadn't marginalized God. He did not think that God was not worth knowing. He sought to retain the knowledge of God, and because he sought to retain the knowledge of God, his behavior is ethical. He's righteous, which means he's ethical. Which means that he's prepared to disadvantage himself for the sake of others. Everybody else on the earth is full of violence. Why? Because they're all advancing their own agendas. Noah is righteous, so he's humble. He's prepared to disadvantage himself for the sake of his neighbor, who's made in the image of God. He's prepared to disadvantage himself for the sake of the creation. He's not going to exploit the creation or rape the creation. He's going to treat the creation as something of integrity and worth because it's made by God. And we're told also that he agrees with God. He walks with God. That means when God says this is good, that's bad, Noah agrees. He walks with God. And so God comes to Noah and says, Noah, I'm going to bring a tsunami upon the world. I'm going to bring a dark wave of destruction on the earth. It's a wave of destiny. It's a wave of power. It's a wave of justice. It's a wave of despair. Nothing, Noah, is going to escape this wave. It's going to blot out every living thing upon the face of the earth, and nothing's going to be left. But Noah, I want you to do one thing. What's that? I want you to build an ocean liner in the middle of the desert. Now, isn't that hilarious? Don't you think that's hilarious? Noah, it's not rained for hundreds of years. I want you to build a huge boat in the middle of the desert. Now, no one in their right mind would do that. I mean, that's just ridiculous. But what does Noah do? We're told Noah did this. Why does he do it? He did it because he believes not only in God, he believes in God's word, so he does it. He did all that God commanded him. Now, how's Noah living here? Think about this. Everybody else is living by what they see. And so people get up in the morning and the birds are chirping. The moon is setting, the sun is rising. They're eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Everything's fine. They're living by what they see. And they see the world is continuing on its course. It's always continued on its course. So they're defined by what they see. They're defined by what they can touch and taste and smell. That's what defines them. But Noah's defined by what? Noah's defined by the Word of God. My friends, let me just press this on you. What are you defined by? Are you defined by the Word of God? Or are you defined by eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage? You see, Noah wakes up every day and says, yes, the birds are singing, but they're not going to be singing forever. Yes, people are marrying and giving in marriage, but that's not going to continue forever. This world is not going to continue forever. And because of one righteous man in all the earth, he's believing and trusting in God's word. And so he built the ark. He built the ark, which took him 120 years. Can you imagine the faithfulness of doing that? 120 years it took him. And then there came the day. The Lord's day. The day of judgment. And everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Everyone died? No. Noah didn't die. Wait, great. Who else didn't die? Now again, when I want you to go home, I want you to take this, your highlighter out and just highlight those two words, with him, with him, with him. It occurs throughout the passage because those who were with him did not die. And who were they? Well, the animals were with him. So they didn't die. His sons were with him. So they didn't die. His sons' wives were with him. So they didn't die. His wife was also with him. So all these people were with him. And because they are with him, they did not die. You know, my friends, I've said this at funerals when I'm doing a funeral talk. I said, you know, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. It's been great. In my Father's house are many mansions. So I'm looking forward to being in my mansion. Isn't that going to be great? Then I thought, hang on a second, in my mansion all by myself? Do you want to be there all by yourself? I said, no. I don't want to be there all by myself. I want my family to be with me. Let me let you into secret. I want you to be with me. I want you to be there. And so these people were with him, and they didn't die. Do you know, fast forward 1,000 years, 2,000 years, and there's another one righteous man. In all the earth, there was one who was blameless in his generation. There was one who was ethical in his behavior. There was one who walked with God, and his name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Pilate, the Roman governor, said of him, I find no guilt in him. I'm innocent of this man's blood. Isaiah the prophet said, he did no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And the apostle John said, in him was no sin. And who does he save? Well, he saves all those who are with him, who put their trust in him, who listen to him, who take his word as the word of God. And let me just press this on you this morning then. Are you with him? Have you put your trust in him? In a few moments we'll be celebrating Holy Communion, where sacramentally, figuratively, we take Christ in his body and his blood. We take him and we eat him and we drink him, sacramentally speaking, not literally. But before that happens, we pray a prayer, and it always, always gets to me. And it prays like this. We pray that we may not come to the Lord's table trusting in our own righteousness, but only in him, so that our bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed by his most precious blood, so that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came as the one innocent man to take all those who believe in him to be with him in glory. Father, we pray that as we come now to the communion service, and as we kneel with faith, we pray that you would accept us, and so that we may be with you forever in eternity. Father, we accept your judgment on our lives. We know that you're the creator and the judge, but we also thank you that you are our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.